which, if you're using the Black Bibles, I believe is around page 225. I think. So we just started in 1 Samuel. And so it's good to just sort of repeat a little bit of the introduction, remind you of what 1 Samuel is. This book is part of 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible. They were just one book, just called Samuel, but divided up for us. 1 and 2 Samuel, they are a record of the history of the nation of Israel at the beginning of the monarchies. So the beginning of the kings of Israel. And so what happens in 1 Samuel begins around 1050 BC. It is Samuel, 1 Samuel begins at the end of the time of the judges. And so like in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel or Samuel follows right after Judges, and Ruth is picked up as a story of another time. But in our English Bibles, Ruth is put in there also because Ruth is also about the time at the end of the Judges. 1 Samuel focuses on the first king of Israel, Saul, and then 2 Samuel then focuses on the second king of Israel, the better known King David. But 1 Samuel doesn't begin with Saul. Before we get to Saul, we are introduced to a man named Samuel. In one sense, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. In another sense, Samuel serves as a prophet for Israel. So, both sort of a judge, but also a prophet, and yet also raised in the temple, raised by a priest. And so here you've got a picture in Samuel, in one sense, of the office of prophet, of priest, and of king. And so all of these sort of come together in Samuel as we transition into the first actual, human, anyway, kings of Israel. Now, I say that we're first introduced to Samuel. Actually, if you remember last week, we don't even see Samuel or meet Samuel till the last verse of chapter 1 or till the last verse of what we read, verse 20. First, we're introduced to Elkanah and Hannah. Just a family like any other family. They lived in Ramah or Ramathaim Zophim, as verse 1 tells us. They were one of the few remaining faithful families in Israel. Now, we saw last week they weren't perfect. They weren't sinless. They definitely had their issues and dysfunctions, as every family has. But they worshiped God. And at a time when, as I pointed out, at a time when most of Israel did not, that was something. If you remember, the book of Judges ends with this repeated refrain. At that time, there was no king in Israel. And the very last verse of Judges says, at that time, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And aren't you glad that we don't live like that anymore? No, it doesn't sound like something that could be written about 1000 BC. It sounds like a judgment that could be written about 2019 AD. We haven't come very far in 3,000 years, have we? But that is the problem. It's hauntingly familiar. We live in a world where everyone does what's right in his or her own eyes. Often we as a church don't stray much away from that motto. We talk about what's right for me or right for you or what I want or what I feel or how I feel led. And so we don't talk about what's right in my eyes. We change it to I feel led or I just don't have a peace about it or I really have a peace about it. And so suddenly what I ate for supper last night is an indicator to me in my bowels as to whether God is telling me to do something or not. But that's not what we see in Elkanah and Hannah. And even in Peninnah, Elkanah's second wife. Again, they're not perfect, they're not sinless, but they are devoted to God. They make the trek year after year to go and worship and sacrifice. They are faithful. They worship what we found was the first time in the Old Testament, this name of God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who appeared to Moses and delivered Israel from slavery and bondage and led them into the promised land, the God who was with Israel and went before Israel in every battle in the promised land to give them the conquest, to give them the land that he had promised to Abraham, the God whom nearly all of their neighbors and countrymen and family had forgotten. But the God who had not forgotten them. In fact, the God who's specifically called the God who remembered. And he remembered Hannah. He had not forgotten his promises. Hannah, like so many women throughout all of history, really, was barren. She was childless. In one sense, Hannah is a picture of Israel, isn't she? Just this picture of fruitlessness. But in another sense, she's nothing like Israel, is she? Because whereas Israel was fruitless because they were faithless, Hannah was fruitless and remained faithful. She trusted God. She was faithful in spite of the heartless, cruel mocking that she received from her rival wife, Peninnah. She was faithful in spite of the insensitive and really ridiculous advice that she received from her husband, we saw last week. Aren't I worth more than 10 sons to you? She was faithful in spite of the knowledge that it was God who closed her womb. Twice in the passage it says, the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah knows that it's God who's brought this trial on her, this hardship. And sometimes we think that it's easier if we think God had no hand in this trial, in this hardship. But is that really easier? I mean, after all, if God has no hand in it, what's the point in praying? What's the point in asking for deliverance? If God didn't have any part in the trial that you're facing, or the difficulty, or the hardship, why pray to him at all for deliverance? Why ask him to change what he didn't have any part in starting? You and I often are tempted by our difficulties to turn our backs on God, especially in moments that we feel like he's turned his back on us. How can he say he's so good? How can he say he's so great when he allows me to struggle this way? When he allows these things to happen in my life? After all, this is the advice that Job's wife gives him, isn't it? At the end of Job 1 and 2, Job had lost his crops and his flocks and his herds and his children and eventually even his health. And you remember his wife's advice to him. Why don't you just curse God and die? And he says to her, shall we accept good from God's hand and not bad? We're certainly delighted when God gives us good things and blessings. Are we going to now stop worshiping God when things don't go the way we thought they should? But Hannah, like Job, she knows that the God who closes the womb is also the God who opens the womb. And so she turns to God in her time of need, not seeking vengeance on her persecutor, not seeking a swift kick in the pants for her doltish husband, but seeking from God deliverance and promising absolute devotion if he hears her cry. If the Lord of hosts will give Hannah a son, Hannah will give her son entirely and unreservedly back to the Lord. What a bargain. What a play, we might say. In poker terms, Hannah is all in. And so in one sense, you might say, in poker terms, God calls. So God gives her what she asked for. So now what? How will Hannah respond? What does faithfulness look like when God answers our prayers? Let's stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 1, 21 through 2, 11. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the earth, the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So what we see here is just sort of this picture of how true it is that what we value affects and impacts both what or who we worship and how we worship, and who and how we worship affects what we value. So, like, our worship both flows out of our values, and our worship impacts and affects our values. And so that's the title here. And so what we see here are just simply two things, one in the explanation and picture here, and then one in the song. First, we see the habit of worship, and then in the song, we see the heart of worship for Hannah. See, some people are fair-weather worshipers. Some people love Jesus and come to worship when everything's going great. Some of us we're good when things are good. You know, we can give, we can volunteer, we can be a part, we come to worship, because everything in life is great, but then if things start falling apart, we disappear. Things start going awry and we cocoon, we circle the wagons, we drop out of worship and out of life in the church, and we even say things like, I just wish this time in my life would be over so I could get back to God. As soon as this trial is over, I will return. I will come back. We are fair weather worshipers. But then there are also people who are oddly foul weather worshipers. There are people who only come to worship when things have gone horribly wrong. When things are awful, we turn back to Jesus. When you need something, you need a bump, you need a fix, you need a hit, Jesus is basically this drug that gets you through, and so you get a little bit more of Jesus, and maybe you need more energy, and so you take a hit or a bump, or maybe you need to relax and just let go of things, and so you take a toke on Jesus, and you just got to relax, and so you come in and you get that fix, and then things start correcting, things start changing, and you disappear until the next trial, until the next painful ordeal, and then it's like, oh, I need Jesus again. Do you see how Hannah does neither? I mean, obviously we only get to see the good here, but last week we saw the bad. Hannah turns to God when she is desperate, when she has no answers, she has no hope, she has only ridicule, she has only accusations. Even the priest thinks she's a drunk, bizarre woman, and she goes and she prays to God and she pours out her heart. She worships God when she is in the foulest of weather she could be. And now here the sun is out, the sky is clear, things are beautiful and wonderful. She has received from God's hand the very thing she asked for, and she worships God wholly. And part of the reason we see this in Hannah is because this is a family that values worship. This is a family that puts a high priority on worship. Every year, Elkanah takes his family on this trek. They walk, they take their sacrifices, they bring their sacrifices. He keeps his vows. We're told he fulfills his vows every year. He goes to the priest. This is, in the midst of Judges, when things are falling apart everywhere in Israel, yet Elkanah raises his family to value worship, to submit to God, to be obedient in their worship and work. Even his dysfunctional, messed up family, he brings them to worship. And he didn't just go and worship, and Hannah didn't just go and worship because she wanted something from God. She worshiped because God is worthy of worship. God is worthy of our praise, of our affection, of our adoration. And this habit of worship included keeping their word. I think it's no coincidence that Elkanah is described as every year he would go and sacrifice and pay his vow. It was more than just habit. There was a vow. There was something that Elkanah had said in vow to God, and he would every year go and fulfill his vow. I mean, any of us, would you blame Hannah for having second thoughts? I mean, she's human. I'm sure she did have a moment of, well, I mean, I can dedicate him to God here. I mean, he needs his mom. Maybe when he's old enough to actually be of service. I mean, maybe when he's 16. By the way, only a mom who doesn't have a 16-year-old would think he'd be useful at 16. But we can give her that. So, or maybe 30. That's when the priests go. Maybe at 30. At 30. I'll give them to him at 30. Did you ever read, what was that book? This is going to show that I read girly books. That weird British writer that you despise. Sense and Sensibility. So in Sense and Sensibility, do you remember like that passage where, like at the beginning, the brother, you know, the dad's dead, the brother's been trusted with all the money, and the dad says, you need to take care of your sisters. Remember that? Do you remember like there's this conversation that he and his wife have as they're traveling, and they're talking about caring for the sisters, and it starts with this insanely large amount of money that he's going to make sure that they have every year. And then as they talk in this very conversation, that money, and they start talking about it, and they say, well, would that really be helpful? Maybe they would become lazy. Maybe we should just give them this amount. And then really, do they need that? And how much do really single women need to live on, and they have each other, and they'll eventually get married, so maybe we'll drop it to this amount. And by the end of the conversation, he's talked himself out of really doing anything for his sisters, and he feels completely justified and acts as though he's doing exactly what his dead father asked him to do, even though he gives almost nothing to his sisters and mother. And we do that when we want to pretend we're keeping our word to God. We will we'll say, okay, well, but God doesn't, I mean, he doesn't really want me to do that. I mean, I can be faithful and not actually do what I said I was going to do, because surely God wouldn't expect me to give that up, or to give that to him, or to be that dedicated. We were in Ecclesiastes last summer. I think it was last summer. In Ecclesiastes 5, do you remember this passage? The preacher says, when you vow a vow to God, don't delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin, and don't say before the messenger, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? When dreams increase, the words grow many, and there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. People who worship a promise-keeping God, how we worship him is by keeping our promises. If we value that God is a covenantal, faithful, promise-keeping, always promise-keeping God, how we treat our own word will reflect how God treats his word. Hannah keeps her vow. Again, aren't you glad that when we say, I give my child to God at baptism, you're not giving me Alistair? I mean, like, I'm not taking Alistair home with me now and raising him because, well, you said he's God's, he's mine now, so I'll, you know, once a year you can bring me a new outfit for him. That'll be next week in the passage. It seems strange, but we're told once a year she'd bring him a new outfit. So you can do that. Rachel, bring me a new outfit for Alistair once a year, and we'll be good. He'll be fine. It'll be fine. I mean, that would be odd, and I have a wife. We don't really know much about Eli's wife. She's not told about, and we do know that Eli and his sons are despicable people. And yet this is Hannah at her most faithful, saying, I trust you, God. Do you trust God with your children? Do you trust God? Can you make a vow to God? Can you trust God to take care of your kids? Because listen, there's no other hope. There is no other hope for your kids than God's faithfulness. You will not wall them onto the straight and narrow with enough rules and regulations. You will not protect them onto the safe and narrow, straight and narrow by keeping them away from all those icky sinners out there. God is in control. Can you trust him with the most precious thing he has trusted you with? You know, we're told Hannah stays home to wean her child, or until he's weaned. You're in a time when there aren't a whole lot of baby-friendly foods out there. That's a longer process, probably around anywhere from 3 to 5 years. You know, it's just long enough for the boy to be cute. I mean, no offense. I know moms think they're cute at birth. Nobody else does. They're kind of alien-like. And anyway, at, you know, 3 to 5, well, except Alistair, of course. At 3 to 5, they're cute, they're cuddly, they're pudgy. I mean, even the things they do wrong, you're like, oh, isn't that so cute? And then when they're 16, you're like, I should have never said that was cute. And so, but here, and so at 3 to 5 years old, and she brings him. And she doesn't just bring her son, she brings a 3-year-old bull. And if you notice, your Bible probably says, it might say 3 bulls. And so there's some manuscripts that tell us that they brought 3 bulls when they brought Samuel. And then some say, no, it's a three-year-old bull. Now, some of the arguments for why it's 3-year-old are interesting. It's like, are you insane? Do you know how much that is? There's no way they brought 3 bulls to worship. I mean, that's extravagant. I mean, even if Elkanah was wealthy, that's unexpected. And I just want to scratch my head and say, they're bringing their kid. What do you mean that's extravagant? They're bringing their kid. When you have a heart for worship, when it overflows into even the way you raise your kids, your stuff is the least of your concerns. When you are thinking, I want to worship God, I want to give him my best, I want to even give him my kids, 3 bulls is nothing. And there's some inside kind of clues, like when you read in the law, anytime that a bull was brought for a peace offering, there was also flour brought, and it was a third of an ephah of flour that would be brought with the bull. But here, she brings an entire ephah, which is, what is it? I wrote it down. Didn't I? Oh yeah, 22 liters of flour. Which again, that doesn't help us. I mean, ephah and liters, what are we, Canadian? Nobody knows what I just said, do they? Anyway, 22 liters of flour. There we go, 5 gallons. She brought 6 gallons of wine. This we can get our heads around. 29 bottles of wine. Pass them down around. Anyway, so she... But if she brought 3 bulls, then a full ephah makes sense, doesn't it? Because it's a third, and a third. You're at three-thirds, or very close to three-thirds. And so she rounded up. It was actually like you brought three. It was anyway. It ended up being like almost a full ephah if you brought it, and then she rounds up, and so she brings that. And so then it makes sense that she might have brought 3 bulls with her. And again, she brought her only son. So I ask you, is your worship of God a habit? Because sometimes we talk about things like they're habits, and that's bad. Like, it shouldn't be a habit. It should be, I should only worship God out of the delight of my soul. Really? How's that working for you? Maybe worship of God should be a habit first, because sometimes sometimes you're not gonna feel like it. So is it a habit? Do you have a healthy habit of worship? Ask yourself, is worship the first thing you think of or the first place you go when life is painful? That's what Hannah does. That's what we see in Hannah's life. Life is awful and painful. She worships God. Is worship the first place you go when life is awesome? That's what Hannah does. That's what we see in Hannah's life. Life is great. Prayers are being answered. She worships God. Ask yourself, does your love of God impact your valuables, your treasures, your time, your talent, your family? Hannah has a habit of worship, and it shows up in her unconditional keeping of her vow to God. And she's driven by the reality that God keeps his word. God himself is a promise-keeping God. This is why Elkanah's encouragement to her when she says, I'm going to stay home until he's weaned, and then I will give him to the Lord forever. And Elkanah says, well, do what seems right to you. And he doesn't finish it with, only make sure you keep your word. He says, may the word of the Lord be established. Yes, keep your word, Hannah, because God keeps his word. God keeps his word to us. God is faithful. And isn't it beautiful that here's this passage ends with like a four-year-old worshiping God. In the last sentence in the chapter, and he worshiped the Lord there. This is Samuel they're talking about. Don't think, moms and dads, that it's ever too early to establish a habit of worship. Don't think that, like, oh, it doesn't matter right now. The first 5 years aren't important. I mean, that might be true for, like, Christmas and birthday presents. Save you some money, BJ. They won't know. Take some pictures, like at a toy store, and then when they're older, say, look, this was your first birthday party. Look at everything we bought you. They won't know. They don't care. And the grandparents are awful people anyway. They're going to give them, I mean awful in a good way, but they're going to give them so many toys that make so much noise. Toys that parents would never have bought for their children. Grandparents are like, this is going to be awesome. Yeah, so where was I? Oh yeah, the habit of worship in Elkanah and Hannah even shows up in Samuel. Samuel worships the Lord even as a toddler. But Hannah didn't have a habit of worship just out of some kind of rote, disconnected, just going through the motions kind of habit. It also affected her affections. We see in this song that Hannah's worship of God was heartfelt. It was emotional. Just because we want to develop a habit of worship doesn't mean that we don't want worship to affect us at the heart level. We do, of course. And we see that in this song. My heart exults in the Lord. Isn't it awesome when you read this song? This isn't a song about Samuel. This isn't a song about her getting what she wanted from God. I mean, there's one little line, and it's even obscure, about having seven sons. And she doesn't have seven sons. This isn't even a song about her faithfulness. Look, I endured, I made it, I ran the race, I did what I was supposed to, and God has blessed me. This is a song entirely about God and his faithfulness. My soul, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted by the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. This song is so God-focused. Her worship of God that comes from her heart is focused on God, not just what she can get from God, not just the things of God, but God himself is the focus of her worship. She says, there's none holy like the Lord. His holiness is worthy of praise. There's none besides you. Not only are you holy, God, you're the only God. And there is no rock like our God. There is nothing that I will put my hope in like God. Nothing can keep me fast. Nothing will protect me like God. She says, don't talk so proudly. Don't be arrogant. Don't let any arrogance come from your mouth, because the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She worships God because he's holy, because he's alone God, because he's the rock of her salvation. She worships God because he knows our hearts. This is why we don't make vain vows, because God knows what's in our heart. We don't open our mouths arrogantly, because the Lord is a Lord of knowledge, and he judges our actions. She talks about opposites and how God is in control of all of them, that there are the bows of the mighty, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to be hungry. The barren is born seven, and yet she who has many children is forlorn. She recognizes the sovereignty and power of God. In verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. She never denies that anything in her life was ever outside of God's control. Both the difficulties and trials and the blessings and abundance, all of it came from God's hand, and he is worthy of being praised because of that. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. God is compassionate and merciful. He doesn't respond to us because we're so worthy or we're so awesome. He responds to us because we need him. We're so needy. We're poor. We are in an ash heap. We have nothing to offer. And he raises us up. He lifts us up. He gives us a seat of honor and an inheritance because he adopts us as his children. The pillars of the Lord, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And so he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. This God who is sovereign over the entire creation. We were talking in Sunday school, just the magnitude of God's godness. And the galaxy that we are in is 100 to 150,000 light years across. And so a light year is what, 6 trillion miles? That's our galaxy, 6 trillion times 150,000. The universe, as they've measured it, is about 92 billion light years across, as they can tell so far. 92 billion times 6 trillion. That is God. That's the God who set the pillars up for this dust of a rock at just the right distance from a star. That's so insignificant, we had to kick Pluto out to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. And then on that dust, he breathed into dust and gave us his image. That God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, even while the wicked are cut off. Because it is not by might that a man prevails, it is by God's grace. Isn't verse 10 crazy? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So here is Hannah singing this praise to God, ending with the hope of a king who will come one day. We are not, you know, there's no Saul yet. This is baby Samuel. And not just the hope of a king, the hope of the anointed one. Now, kings were anointed. That's one of the titles they had, the anointed one. Priests were also anointed. Prophets were anointed. Do you know the Hebrew word for anointed one? Is Messiah. Do you know the Greek word for Messiah is just Christ? Here at the end of Hannah's prayer, her hope is that God will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his Messiah. I sort of wish I was preaching through both 1 and 2 Samuel together because I know you don't wish that. We could get to our 20-year anniversary that way. But 2 Samuel ends with two songs of David. And they're about what God has done in delivering them, delivering Israel from all their enemies. Peace has finally been established, not because David's impressed with himself, but because of what God has done in keeping his promises. So here, this book of Samuel about the kings, the first two kings of Israel, begins with a song about the king and ends with a song by the king. And that is a beautiful picture of what ought to be happening in our worship as we exalt Christ, as we keep our word because God kept his word. As we develop habits of worship so that our own children will worship and that their children will worship and that their children will worship. Let's pray. God, thank you for this awesome day that we got to come together and worship you, celebrating a baptism, hearing from your word, being reminded of the delight you take in our worship and how we ought to delight in you. God, help us. We have so many habits in our lives, so many awful habits, so many habits that ought to be broken and done away with immediately, and yet we don't often consider a healthy habit of worship. And if you are worthy, God, of our hearts and our emotional acts of worship, then certainly you are worthy of a habit of worship as well. Forgive us for the ways that we have either taken lightly or disdained worship of you. But we know that you don't just want our presence. You don't just want our stuff. You want our hearts. And so it's not only a habit of worship, but we also confess to you, God, that sometimes we do not worship you with our whole heart. There are many times that we come to you because there's something we want from you. And while it is wonderful for us to trust in you like children, and to come to you with all of our needs, like small children come to their parents, fix this, Daddy. Can I have this, Mommy? You invite us as a Heavenly Father to come and bring all of our desires to you, but not like we would to a vending machine, but as we would to a parent who loves us, who delights in us. God, help us to worship you when things are wonderful, and help us to worship you when things are wearying. Thank you for this picture in Hannah and Elkanah, their devotion to you, their value their values, that impacted their worship that controlled their values. Thank you, Jesus, our Messiah, our anointed one, our King. We're thankful that we can read this song and have an inside joke of a laugh, as Hannah had no idea the King and Anointed One who would come and save her. Thank you, Jesus, our rock, our fortress. In your name we pray. Amen.